The title of the message I want to share today is Solving Hopeless Equations. By training, I am an engineer. I got my undergraduate degree in mechanical engineering, and a big part of my education revolved around solving equations. For several semesters, I had to take advanced math and learning how to solve equations, and then many of my engineering classes revolved around learning how to create the equations that I could then try to go and solve. But I want to talk about a hopeless equation, equations that seem to be unsolvable today, and then what we can do with those hopeless equations. And by equations, I'm simply using that as an illustration to talk about life, things that we face and difficulties that come along our way that seem to be hopeless. And I want to take my reading today from two very familiar passages. If you're into the Bible and you read the Bible very much, you've heard many messages, you no doubt you've heard from these two passages today I want to use. I want to start today in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I want to look at the first 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 2, but I'm going to break it up into two parts as we go through this, and then we'll go to the Gospel of Matthew and read some of the words of Jesus Christ. So here in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul is writing this whole book to a church located in the city of Ephesus. This church was made up of people who had been born again, who had been saved. And I'm going to describe what that means in a bit more detail here in just a moment. That they were people who knew God, who had this relationship with God, and were seeking to serve God in that local church there at Ephesus. And Paul is writing to them. And as he starts off in these first three verses, Paul is reminding them of their life before they knew Christ, before they were saved. Paul says here, starting in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." In those three verses, Paul says so much about the human condition. And specifically, as I said, he's trying to call these saints to look back and think back, to actively remember what life was like before they knew Jesus Christ. And there's three verses here I want to look at. The first one, he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." We'll talk about deadness in a moment, but trespasses is just what it sounds like. To trespass on someone's property is to go beyond the boundaries of the public right-of-way into the private property. And so to trespass in a spiritual sense is to go beyond the moral limits that God has set, to push beyond those limits and go places God has told us not to go. And sin is just a general reference to rebellion that we have against God. And Paul describes our spiritual state because of those trespasses and sins as being dead. Sin affects us. Sin always affects us. It scars the soul. It calluses us. But in a very real sense, sin kills us. Sin makes us dead. In fact, we don't have to look too far. I mean, we look at our own life and we have the reality of sin in all of our lives. But if we go all the way back, we see our first parents, Adam and Eve, what happened when they sinned. God told them, before they ate of that fruit, he told Adam, "The day you eat that fruit, you shall surely die." Now, some people look at that and say, well, he didn't die on the day he ate that fruit, but there was a spiritual death that took place, a spiritual separation. And that's what death is. It's a separation that took place between Adam and Eve and God when they transgressed, when they sinned, rebelled against his law. That's what spiritual deadness is. It separates us from God. It makes us blind and numb to the truth. In fact, sin, this spiritual deadness, can even cause us to hate the truth, to be uncomfortable around the truth of God and the truth of righteousness, because it uncovers us, it exposes us, and we do not want that uncovered by our nature. And so Paul is telling these people, you were dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, he goes on and says in verse 2 that they were following the course of this world. They were living consistently with the beliefs and practices of their time, which were against the way of God. In fact, he says they were following the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. They were following Satan. Even though Satan was defeated by Jesus Christ through the cross and resurrection, he is still active today. And you don't have to be a witch or a warlock to be following Satan. To follow Satan, all you have to do is take a path besides God's. Any of them will do. Jesus spoke about, broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life. Satan can be followed in so many different ways. And that's the way Paul described these people. They were spiritually dead. They were going along with the course of the world, just like everybody else, inadvertently unaware that they were really following Satan because they were off of the path of God. And then he comes down to verse 3, and he says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Paul wasn't just speaking about the Ephesians who had this problem. He's talking about all of us have had this problem. If you've been saved, maybe that is in your past. Not that you still don't struggle with sin, but that nature, that following after Satan, that being spiritually dead, that is in your past. And if you've not been saved, and we'll talk about that in a moment, that is your present. This is something that's inescapable for all of us. It's not just criminals, people who abuse children and animals. Paul describes this as mankind's condition. It's our nature. It's our internal wiring as a result of the fall of mankind back with Adam and Eve. We are hardwired from birth to sin. We don't have to teach children to lie, to cheat, to rebel. That is a natural inclination. In fact, give them a rule and they're going to be tempted to break it. And that just displays that natural inclination to sin. Paul says something else here in verse 3 that's really important, and I want you to notice it. It says, we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. What is Paul saying as he describes that? What he's saying is that our passions, our desires, our lusts, our feelings, whatever you want to call it, there's lots of different words we could use to describe that, but that bundle of our passions formed our truth. Meaning, we created our reality as to what was right and wrong, what was acceptable and not acceptable, based upon how we felt, what our desires, our lusts were. And our lusts and desires were not right. But we would create our reality around what we wanted to justify the lifestyle we wanted to live. And that is very indicative of our day. In fact, we live in a day where people oppose the whole concept of some sort of absolute truth because it knocks up against the way everybody wants to live. Have your own truth. Have it your own way. That's kind of the mantra, the motto of our day. And Paul said that's the way of Satan. That's the way of the flesh, of letting passion define our truth rather than finding objective divine truth and ourself being molded and changed into that. There's this song Rich Mullins sang. It's called Creed. It's essentially singing the Apostles' Creed. This is very, very old creed. And there's a line in this song that's not part of the creed itself. He says, I did not make it. No, it is making me. What does he mean by that? He's saying that truth is what was making him. He was not making truth. God's truth was revealed, and God's truth was making and changing him. And so that's part of this new life where truth begins to define us rather than we going to define truth. So just to recap those first three verses, we talked about being spiritually dead and how before salvation, all of us were following the course of the world, following after Satan, and allowing desires to dictate our truths. And that, my friends, is a pretty hopeless equation, because how do you pull yourself out of that? Well, we find the answer in these next few verses. Look with me at verse 4 now. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's so much in those verses, and I'm not going to try to cover it all up, or try to cover it all, excuse me. But I want us to remember, this is still talking to these same saints, and it's still being written to them as a reminder, and they're now being called to think, not back about their life before they were saved, but to think about what happened when they were converted, when they came into a relationship with God. What happened? What happened to these people? That's described here in this passage. It says they were, in verse 5, even when you were dead in trespasses, we were made alive. Made alive. So what was dead was brought to life. In fact, it goes on and explains this. This is what is called being saved. You often hear people talk about, I was saved back at this time, or this is when I was saved. That's what this salvation is. It's being brought from spiritual deadness to a spiritual life. It also says in this passage that they were raised up and seated with Christ. And how does that make sense? I mean, you see me talking to you here over Facebook. I mean, I'm not in heaven right now, and I claim to be saved. How can this make sense? Well, this is speaking about a spiritual position. This is a positional thing. It's about having a reservation and access. You know, one of the things opening up here in this next week is that dining is opening back up in Anchorage in a very limited way. To go in and have a meal someplace, you have to make an advance reservation. And when you call and you set up that time, there's going to be a place for you at that given time where you can come in and enjoy your meal. And so you can depend upon that. And that's what's happening in a sense here. When someone is saved, there is a place reserved in heaven for us. And with that reservation that we have for the future, to be in glory, to be with Christ, is an access that we have to him right now. We have access through Jesus Christ to God the Father, to be able to go right to him, to bring him our burdens, to bring him our cares. We have access to him through our relationship with Christ. We also see in verse 7 that there is this promise of eternity with Christ, being able to enjoy his immeasurable riches. And finally, we see down in verse 10 that we were created in Christ, this recreation, this new birth, salvation, with a purpose. Predetermined good works. God has before ordained that we would walk in these good works. Okay? That is what happened to these people who were dead, were now alive. These people who were walking according to the prince of the power of this world, Satan, now had a pathway to serve God. So there's this total change of life. There's this new life in them where there was before death. Why did this happen to them? How did this happen to them? How did that hopeless equation get solved? Notice that beginning of verse 4. But God. But God. God inserted himself into this hopeless equation and presented a solution to it. How did he do that? Notice as you look through this passage, verse 5, it says we've been made alive with Christ. Notice in verse 6, it says we've been raised up with Christ. And also in verse 6, it says we've been seated with Christ. Verse 10 says we've been created in Christ unto good works. I think it's pretty safe to say that as Paul explains this to us here, that salvation, this new birth, is inseparably tied to the work of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said that there is no other name. There is one way to get things right with God, and that is him. Paul preached and explained that there is no other name given on earth among men whereby we can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And so that is how this happens. Jesus is the one who can solve this equation through what he accomplished on the cross with his death, burial, and resurrection. But why would God do this? Why would God do this for us? Again, look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. There are three words there I want to talk about for just a moment. One is the mother word, and that is the love of God. God's love, which is described in Scripture as being immeasurable. If we consider that as like the mother word, there are these fraternal twins that have been born from that mother a word of love, and that those are the words of mercy and grace. Mercy is not exacting a punishment that is otherwise due. Someone who has committed a crime and is facing punishment could plead for mercy so that the punishment would not be inflicted upon them, at least not in full. Their due punishment, because they committed a crime, but they're asking for mercy, a leniency, a clemency, to not be punished like that. And that word is used here because we are trespassers. We are rebels and sinners against God. And so God is the one who could provide mercy for us. And then there's that other word, that other fraternal twin of mercy, which is grace. Grace is distinct from mercy in that grace is giving undeserved favor. Not just saving you from punishment, but then giving you new life, giving you a reserved seat with Christ, giving you hope in eternity and his presence right now and a purpose in life, going beyond just saying, I won't send you to hell, but giving you heaven. That is grace. And so Paul is very clear that we are saved by grace. And this passage we looked at, in fact, it stands as like bookends to this. Paul is very clear that this action of salvation, of new birth, is completely and totally by grace through faith. in Christ, not by good deeds. He is explicit. Just read that with me here, because it's so much important for me to tell you what this says. You need to see what this says. It says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." And he's talking to people who already had been saved. "By grace you have been saved through faith." They had to have faith. They had to look to Christ. And then he says, "And this is not your own doing." You didn't work to get saved. You didn't earn this. It is, he says, "the gift of God." And lest we be confused, look at verse 9. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." No one is saved or has a right standing with God because of what we have done. Salvation, the work of salvation, is accomplished by Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here is that God didn't look at us in our lost state and see something promising or pleasing, and therefore he was motivated. He was therefore motivated to try to do something for us because of how promising and pleasing we were. There was nothing promising or pleasing about us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins against him. But in his grace, in his love, he intervened. And what we see that he did in verse 10 is that he took what was useless and made it eternally useful. It says in verse 10 that we who have been saved, are his workmanship. He made us, remade us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That God has a purpose, a place for us, a plan for us, not an afterthought, but a useful divine purpose. And so we see we don't do good deeds to be saved. In fact, if we have this thought that we're trying to somehow earn God's favor to get to heaven, we have completely and totally missed the boat. There is going to be no place for boasting in heaven, in the presence of God, that somehow we earned our position here. That is the direct opposite of the case. And unless you have come to grips with that and seen your weakness and your inability in yourself and turn to Christ alone, holy and only Christ, I'm afraid you're still lost, because you cannot do this on your own, and God will not bring you in unless you first come to grips with that eternal truth that we are ourselves are not good enough. In no way, we need him. So let me just recap again before we go any further. Spiritual deadness, following the way of the world and Satan, allowing our desires to dictate our truths, this hopeless equation, but God. God inserted himself into this hopeless equation, and he created a solution in love. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 6, and I want to take this truth and apply it. This, again, is a very familiar passage to you. I'm going to read it. This is in the midst of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, a very, very important sermon that Jesus preached during his ministry. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I want to share a few points from this passage. Again, this is one of those ones you could go so deeply into. But this passage is not a gospel passage. What I mean by that, the word gospel means good news. It's that message of Jesus Christ where we preach about Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and how all that work that he did accomplishes the salvation of mankind. The passage we just read back in Ephesians 2 was just one of those preeminent gospel passages that explains the way of salvation. This passage is not what you would call a gospel passage, but the roots of this truth, of the truths here in Matthew 6, are planted deep in gospel truths. And I want to show you that because it's so important to really get this. Because this passage is telling us, don't worry. Don't be anxious. That's what being anxious is worrying. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, to those who knew him, to those who were saved, do not worry about life. Now, we tend to worry about things that we see as being hopeless or very, very challenged. We tend to worry about situations that we think are really bad and can't be fixed. Hopeless equations, if you will. The title of our message today. And here in this passage, Jesus names essentials, food and drink and clothing. Why does he name those? Is he only talking about those things? I think that he names these essentials because they represent the whole. It could include health or finances or safety or some of these many things that can tend to press upon our mind right now in this difficult situation we find ourselves in because of the COVID-19 virus. And what Jesus tells them as their tendency is to worry and obsess over these things, over these desires, Jesus said, isn't your life about more than these desires? Isn't your life about more than these desires? Remember what we read back in Ephesians 2 about that old way, the way that existed before salvation, when our desires formed our reality? I mean, if you think about applying this in a very real sense, things that we worry about, things that we obsess over, things that we really want, that we care about in an extraordinary way, outside of where it should be. You know, in another sense, it's called idolatry, where we worship these things. These things would go and form our reality. If we're really concerned about finances, we may go form our reality around doing everything we can and justifying it in our mind to have as much money, as much security as we can, because that is so important to us, that desire, that worry, that concern. And so we form our reality around that, but we find ourselves, as Jesus would later say in the Sermon on the Mount, as the man who built his life on the sand, because it wasn't built on real truth, something really solid. And Jesus is trying to draw us back and say, your life is about more than all these desires, the things that you're concerned about. Another thing he tells us in this passage is that anxiety isn't going to solve anything. Which of you, by being anxious can add a single hour to their span of life? Who of us, by worrying, can increase our capacity to solve these equations? Worrying never does that. And then twice in this passage, we're reminded of that truth that we read back in Ephesians 2. You are valuable to God. More than birds and more than the flowers that clothe the grass, God takes care of the birds. God takes care of the grass and clothes it with flowers. If he does that for those things, he will provide for you because you are more important than all of those things. But here's an important truth. Our value is not found in ourselves. It's the same thing I was trying to explain back in Ephesians 2. There was nothing attractive about us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And even now, for those of us who are saved, the only things of true, enduring, everlasting beauty in us are the things that God put there, are the things that God has done in us and through us. Those are the things of true, everlasting beauty and value in our life. And everything else is just fluff that will fade away someday. But you see, God valuing us is not found because of our value, but because of his love. Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. We should not be looking into ourselves to find our value, but to look into the everlasting eyes of love. Think about this with me. Jesus, while he was hanging on the cross, there was a man next to him. There were two men next to him, but one recognized that he was a sinner, recognized that he was dying justly for his sins, that man, that thief. And he asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus told that man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Why did Jesus love that man? He was a thief. He was a thief who deserved to die for his sins. He admitted it. He knew it. He only had a few hours of life left. He had nothing to offer. In fact, the few hours of life he had left, he was nailed to a cross, dying there right next to Jesus. No doubt his body broken and his strength spent. What could this man do? What could this man offer Jesus Christ? Yet Jesus looked over at that man in love and forgave him, and even gave him an eternal purpose. With those few hours he had left in his life, he was able to bear a witness that we still read of today, because God did that in him. God created that in him. There was nothing of any beauty in that man himself or anything that he had to offer God. But yet God loved him. Friend, you are valuable to God, and you don't need to look at your body and the span of life that you have left and all you can do and all those types of things and your strength and your intelligence and all those things to try to find some reason. My friend, God will love you right where you are in your sin. And the most important thing you need to do is to see where you are. What does Jesus tell us about how this hopeless equation can be solved? The solutions are found here in Matthew 6. The things that we worry about that seem hopeless, how can it be taken care of? Jesus tells us to have faith and to refocus. Our American instinct, the course of this world, like it describes back in Ephesians 2, the way the world goes around us, is that when we start feeling anxious and we start feeling worried, we need a pep talk. We need someone to come along and say, "You can do it. You're great. You're strong enough. You're smart enough. You know, I believe in you," and try to fill us up with all these things, you know, the self-trust. But what Jesus gives us in the face of anxiety is not this pep talk. He says, "You are valuable to me," but then he gives us a rebuke. Why is your faith so small? You see, faith is only useful if it's based on something real, something that's enduring, something that's strong enough, and that is God Himself. That is Christ Himself. And what Jesus says is, get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off the situation. Get your eyes off this hopeless equation and put them on me. In fact, he tells us there in verse 31, he says, don't be anxious saying, what do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear? Look at verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after these things. Remember what we talked about back in Ephesians 2 about the course of this world, the way the world thinks, the wide path of Satan. That's exactly what Jesus is referring to here. He's saying that's the way the world thinks. But you don't need to be thinking like that anymore. Our desires do not need to define our truth. Rather, we need God's truth to shape us and to shape our feelings and to mold us in the way that only He can. And then He takes us down to this last part here in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 33, he says, but this is what you need to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He is drawing us back to what we talked about in Ephesians 2:10, where Paul was writing that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we were recreated and saved to serve God in some eternal purpose that he has. Jesus is saying, get your eyes, get your mind, get your focus back on that purpose, that thing to which and for which he called you. This is kingdom work. This is advancing the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. This has eternal value. And then what does he promise us? What does he promise us? He says there at the end of verse 33, you focus yourself back on your purpose, and all these things, what things? All those things that you need, that you are worrying about, they'll be added to you. I'll take care of you. What is he promising? He is saying, you may have other hopeless equations in your life, but God will insert himself into those and take care of what is needed. You see, he already solved the most difficult equation that there is. That is how to take one who is dead in trespasses and sins and following the course of this world and following Satan and creating their own truth and have no idea of even what's right and wrong, and to go and to take someone like that and to grab them and to bring them and to make them alive and to give them a new purpose and an understanding, to open their eyes to see things they did not see before. He says, I've already figured that out. I've taken care of that. And your little problems, they're nothing. I'll take care of that too. Paul said in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And that's exactly just a much more beautiful and comprehensive way of saying what I just said. If he took care of the biggest problem, which was our sin, then how will he not take care of everything else that we need and graciously give us, graciously, by love, by his kindness, by his grace, give us all things that we need? Friends, we who know Christ, this is how these hopeless equations can be solved. We need to put our focus back upon what we've been called to. We need to do that, and we need to cast these burdens and cares that we carry onto Jesus Christ and entrust him with those things. And we need to focus on kingdom work. We need to focus on what we've been called to. But as you listen to this today, If all my description of talking about salvation and that new birth and being taken from death to life, if that is foreign to you, if God is showing you that you are spiritually dead and separated, that you don't have what I'm talking about, that you can't look back and point to and understand and know a time in your life where you passed from death to life, you need to. You need to. I don't know how old you are. I don't know what all your circumstances in life are, but I do know that whatever is there, whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, Jesus is enough for you. Jesus died for you. Jesus has a love for you. And he wants you to be saved. He wants to draw you to himself. And I want to encourage you to seek him. I want to encourage you to call upon him and ask him for that forgiveness. Come to him with honesty. Don't try to pretend. Don't try to make yourself something you're not. He already sees. He already knows. You're not going to fool God. Come to him broken, weak, a hopeless equation, and bring that to the feet of Jesus Christ and look to him. And believe and trust him. Turn away from trying to fix it yourself. And look to him alone. And when you do that with all your heart, in all sincerity, he'll fix it. He'll take away that burden of sin and he'll give you peace. He will make you a new creation and bring things to life to you that you never imagined before. Things that you never saw before. God did that for me in my life when I was 18 years old, and my life has never been the same. I still struggle with sin, but I see it so much more clearly than I used to, and I know that I have hope beyond this life. I encourage you to seek the Lord. If you have questions about that, I encourage you to reach out to me. I would love to talk to you about that and to pray for you, even to pray with you, but I can't do it for you. You need to go to God.